Okay, last week we saw the Lord continue to supply manna until the nation came to Gilgal. That's where they began to eat the produce of the land. If you remember last week, they'd been getting manna. They eventually complain about that. When they came to Gilgal, they began to eat the products of the land, the produce of the land. The old corn was the phrase that was used. But they'd been receiving this manna that had everything they needed. And the manna put into the Ark of the Covenant, as we saw last week, was a perpetual reminder of God's loyalty to his people, supplying their needs. He was loyal. Perpetually, it's a reminder to them and to the generations after them that he will continue to supply their needs. And we got into where Jesus referred to the Israelites' manna. The Pharisees and so on said that, well, you know, Moses provided the manna in the desert. Jesus said, no, it was my Father. But Jesus went on by calling himself in John chapter 6, all of the following, referring to this manna. He called himself the true bread of life, the true spiritual bread of life, the bread of God from heaven, the bread of life, and the living bread from heaven. Everyone who believes in him, he said, would have eternal life. So the children of Israel journey according to the commandment of the Lord, as he'd said, led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and they come to a place once again where there's no water for them to drink. We went through that before, but here they are, no water to drink again. And you'd think that having been through this, they'd count on God to do it again. And think of us. Do we doubt? Have we seen miracles? These people have seen tremendous miracles. Well, so have we. Maybe not as spectacular as them, but do we trust when we get in a similar situation that he's going to be there again for us? Just like them, we can be serving, we can be following, we can be right in God's will, and we still meet troubles. Some of us question why, and they happen to everybody. But with us, they very may possibly be brought by God. God brought them unto us to try our faith. That's what he does. That's what happens. Many times we wonder, why is this happening? And I think we need to learn to pray in our troubles and trials. Thank you, Lord, for the troubles and the trials. We really do. It draws us closer to him. We learn things about him. We learn things about us. Verse 1 here, Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. And I thought of this, that mentally I'm seeing they turn their backs on sin. Well, they turn their backs on the place. I wish you could say they turn their back on sin. Interesting thought there. They turn their backs on sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim. And Rephidim literally means basically rest stop. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Why have you done this? They want to blame him. So as they travel through the wilderness, Israel thirsts, and once again they complain. And the children of Israel were continually complaining. And you have to wonder this about yourself, don't you? Do we do that? They run into a need and they start to complain, but God graciously meets their need again. Then something else comes up, and they start crying and they complain and they find fault. Even when the Lord would provide, they could complain about the provision, how it was provided, what was provided. You know, you could see that in the manna. So they're continually complaining. God graciously meets their needs. Then something else comes up and they start to cry and complain and they find fault. And I've found many churches today, and I'm not saying this is us, many churches today can be in the same spiritual condition even though they think they're fine. Sometimes I think here in this country we get spoiled. We get so spoiled we start to complain about the blessings that we have. Think of the places that don't have what we have. They have a right to complain much more than we do. They shouldn't. But we complain about the abundance, or it's not the right color, or it's this or that or something else. Think about that. So many churches complain. They think they're fine, but they're not. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Think of this poor leader here. It had to be very difficult to shepherd or to pastor this group. Pastor literally is shepherd. And because they want to come down on Moses. They want to blame it all on the leader. I think of pro football so many times. A team's doing lousy. They fire the coach. He might be a good coach, but they got to do something. Let's get rid of the coach. You know, so in an act of trying to make it look like they're really doing something, they get rid of the leader. And oftentimes that's not right. But they want to come down on Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand and go. So Moses must go on before the people. He has to go first. They have to see that. He has to be the leader. He had to still lead even in this difficult situation. And a leader, you know, even if a leader's under attack, he can find it easy to shrink back from leadership. But God still wants the leaders to lead, regardless. And Moses is told to take the elders of Israel. So he also needs to lead in unity with the men of wisdom that the Lord gave to Israel. And God directed Moses to use what was successful before, the rod. You've seen this rod do tremendous things. Smote the river. Caused the water to turn to blood. It turned into a serpent and back again. He used this rod for many things. He'd raise it up in the air and the Lord would do mighty wonders and so on. But here, I just believe it's a symbol of the Lord saying, What's that in your hands? Well, I have a rod in my hand. God can use it. What do you have to offer? What's in your hands? Whatever's in your hands, God will use it. God wants to use a puny little man like us or something. God wants to use whatever talents and things, gifts he's given you, whatever you have. He can multiply it. He can expand it. What do you have in your hands? God can use it. What do you have to offer? God will multiply it. So think of that little boy with the loaves and the fishes. It's all I have. Well, it was plenty, wasn't it? Because God can use it. Whatever you have to offer, just offer it. God can make it much. But this gives confidence to Moses because he saw God use the same rod to do great miracles before. Now I'm sure that Moses, he probably can't pick up that rod without remembering the power of God. Every time he picks it up and looks at it, he thinks of what he's seen happen in regards to this rod. Think of it. Every time he picks it up, he remembers the power of God. Or maybe he even remembers the serpent. He can't pick it up without the remembrance of that serpent either. So the confidence he receives here by picking up that rod was a confidence in God. It's not in himself. It's certainly not in a dead piece of wood. It's not in himself. It's in God. Verse 6 says, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. God is literally going to stand there before the rock. They won't see him, but he's there. And I just picture the rod coming down through the air. You're going to see where the Lord tells him to smite it. The rod coming down through the air, coming through the Lord, hitting the rock. Interesting picture. But here, I'll stand there before thee upon the rock in Horeb. Horeb is literally desert, desolate, nothingness, waste, barren. And he says, And thou shalt smite the rock. Visually picture this, the Lord standing there. And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So this is interesting, isn't it? I will stand before you there. So God assures Moses that he'd be with him in this difficult trial and challenge upon his leadership. Now Moses can lead boldly. He can be confident that God is with him. That's so important for anybody, let alone a leader. Take the rod and strike the rock, what the Lord instructs Moses to do. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. We'll look there for a second. 1 Corinthians 10:1. This is Paul speaking of this very time that we're talking about. Paul speaking to the people in his day, Jews in Corinth. And remember this, brethren. He says right here, verse 1, chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I want you to know this. How that all our fathers were under the cloud by day, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. If you remember the manna last week. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Isn't that awesome? Back there in Exodus, you could turn back to Exodus 17:6 again. Water will come out of it. if you strike it, Moses, once, just once. Now, you might think, as many times I do, some of the things that the Lord asks people to do, or you to do, or men to do in the Bible, or whatever, this plan, maybe it looks to you on the surface, it makes no sense, like many other things with the Lord. But Moses had to operate in obedience to God. You have to obey. Again, my saying lately to you guys has been, Jesus says do it, do it. If Jesus says it, just do it. You know, here the wisdom of the plan could be seen in its ultimate success. You want success, you got to carry the plan out. You got to do what the Lord says. Moses desires to please God, but the spiritual urge must be followed by a corresponding act of the will, or it's a waste of time. That's exactly what Oswald Chambers said today, if you were reading today's devotional. The spiritual urge must, and I'm paraphrasing him, but it must be followed by a corresponding act of the will, or it's a waste. You might agree. You might have this urge to do something great for God. Oh, God, I want to do something. I want to help you. I want to do this. I want to do that. Well, that urge must be followed by a corresponding act of the will, not just sitting there. It's a waste of time if you don't carry through. So Moses, Jesus Christ, is going to stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, was smitten, stricken by the serpent of Moses' rod. And it perfectly portrays the prophecy in the garden. If you remember Genesis chapter 3, God speaking to the serpent, speaking to Satan, speaking of Jesus, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. You know, you may bruise his heel, but he's going to crush you, Satan. And he did at the cross, didn't he? Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he, the Messiah, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. You know, it's interesting if you look at that. It says smitten of God and afflicted. It's an interesting phrase to think about. But here, if you remember, or you remember Genesis 3, or you remember the crucifixion, a spike went through that heel, but Satan was crushed. His power over us was washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you receive Christ, if you become born again, you really truly believe. Remember John 19:34, when Jesus was crucified. There it says, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now right here at Rephidim with Moses at Horeb, the rock was stricken once by the rod that was once a serpent, and it pours forth water. So this picture points perfectly to Jesus Christ. The analogy's awesome. The analogy's perfect. God takes them from a place where there's plenty of manna to a rest stop where there's no water. Why? Think of us. We go from place to place too. And have you ever left a place where you were so filled up and you were so revived and so on fire, you know, church or a Bible study or whatever, some kind of fellowship, and you're just so filled. And you go to another place and you find yourself in a completely dry land. You find yourself in Horeb. You need a fresh drenching, right? Well, God won't leave you there. Why do these people think God's going to leave you there? God won't leave you there. The Lord brought them to Rephidim to create in them a renewed thirst for more of Him. Why? Well, we need to thirst for more of Him. That's what we've all been praying. That's what I've been praying. Lord, I want to thirst for You. Thirst for more of Him. Why does He do this? Well, you know what? He knows what's about to happen here, and they don't know. They don't know what's coming. They can't see what's up ahead. He knows that they're going to need to trust Him. They're going to need to thirst for Him. They're going to need to cry out for Him. He's teaching them. There's something up ahead in their path. They're going to need more faith in Him for. They're going to need more of His presence. They're going to cry out to Him. Right now, they're crying out to everybody else. They're crying out to Moses. They're crying out. God's up there going, for crying out loud, cry out to Me, you know? And here, they're going to need more of Him because they don't know what's coming. God does. And Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is He among us or not? You ever ask that? You ever ask, Lord, are You with us or are You not with us? Where are You, Lord? Sometimes we do that. He is with you. If He doesn't feel like He's with you, It's you. If you feel like he's gone someplace, it's probably you. Are you right with him? Have you confessed your sin? Have you repented? Sat with him? Spent some time with him? He is among us. God requires faith here too in Moses as a leader. And to do all of these things in front of the nation and the elders meant that Moses had to have a lot of trust in God. Think about it. He'd look real foolish if he fails. So he has to depend greatly on God, doesn't he? Now, Massa and Meribah mean chiding and temptation. And it's interesting. God remembers this episode right here that's going on, the way Israel tests him at Massa and Meribah, because he recalls it in many passages. In Deuteronomy 6:16, he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa." Deuteronomy 9:22, "At Massa you provoked the Lord to wrath." In Deuteronomy 33:8, Moses calls God your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. And they ask, is the Lord among us or not? Wow. You know, they don't cry out to him. Why don't they call out to him? They'll find out that he is among them. Look what he's already done for them. Their memory, they forget so quickly what he's done already. I'm not coming down on these people or judging these people, because we can be just like this. We live in a world that's thirsty, that doesn't even know of its thirst. It thirsts for the living God. They don't even know him. They don't even know they have a thirst for him. They try to satisfy this thirst in so many other things. You got to ask yourself, have you been to that smitten rock for a drink of living water? Our Lord, if you do drink of that water, you'll never thirst again. Later, when Israel remembered God's provision in the wilderness at the Feast of Tabernacles, again, they celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. They had this ceremony. They had a specific ceremony where they remembered this miracle of water from a rock. And if you could picture this, at this feast, Jesus was there. And as they're pouring out the water and pouring out the water, it had to look a little bit, sound a little bit strange. At this feast, in John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Think of that. Here they think probably, this guy's really strange. It had to be a strange thing at that time. And the living water Jesus spoke of was the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verse 39. It's the Holy Spirit. He's that living water. It's not less miraculous for God to bring the love and the power of the Holy Spirit out of our hearts than it is to bring water out of a rock. Because our hearts can be just as hard. Harder. Rock, they can be like diamond. And some people that I know, their hearts are so hard. But you can't give up on them. You got to keep praying for them. He's delivered some people whose hearts were so hard. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you find that he nourishes in you mighty rivers of blessings for others. That living water gushes out of you. I like to think of it as flowing out of you. You're on fire. You're so full of the Holy Spirit. That living water is gushing out of you. Everywhere you go, it splashes on somebody else. It becomes contagious, your faith. I like to think about that. Believing in Jesus, you're going to find that he nourishes in you this mighty rivers of blessing that are for others. So Jesus was struck with Moses' rod, which is the curse of the law, and from him flowed water to satisfy our spiritual thirst. And then after any kind of blessing, right away, look at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Off the mountain, down in the valley, there he is. There's the enemy. And this is an unprovoked attack by Amalek against Israel. The Amalekites, they were raiders. They'd raid and just steal. Plunderers, barbarians, they just raid you, steal, kill, rape, pillage, all that stuff. And during their exodus, Israel runs into the Amalekites, who represent the flesh in the Bible. A continual battle, over and over and over again. This episode is another lesson that we need to learn. Amalek was a descendant of Esau. Remember Esau? We looked at Esau in depth in our study of Genesis. But he's a descendant of Esau, and the Amalekites became enemies of Israel. As a matter of fact, they never stopped being Israel's enemies. So here, for the first time, the children of Israel get into real combat. This is real warfare. And if you haven't found out you're a child of God, you get into real warfare real spiritual warfare. It is real. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men to go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. I'm going to be up there. So Esau, here Esau is a picture of the flesh. And Israel can't overcome Amalek by their own efforts. Neither can we overcome the flesh by our own efforts. So the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. You guys remember Paul. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And you know this. I know you know this. But this is the picture we have in the wilderness as Israel and Amalek war against each other. It's a picture of us, really. The desert, God's chosen people, God's people against the enemy in the wilderness, warring against each other. It's the flesh, it's spirit. Maybe you're in the desert right now. Maybe you're in some kind of a dryness, and this dryness is designed to create in you a thirst for more of Him. And these people become aware of this dryness, and they finally cry out because they need to be empowered afresh with the water of God's Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We need that constantly. You guys remember Esau. He wasn't interested in spiritual matters. He didn't care about his birthright. He really just didn't care about spiritual matters. His twin brother Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob represents like a lot of us. I think there's a lot of Jacob in us, Jacob in me. Jacob made a lot of mistakes, but he ends up with a right heart toward God. Now, it took a lot of time, just like it took with us for Jacob. But Amalek, Esau's grandson, fathered this people who were extremely carnal. They were brutal people. They weren't easily intimidated by anybody, and they sought to wipe out Israel. So you can see how Satan can use this type of people, people like this. He always has, he always will, to wipe out Israel. They want to wipe out Israel? Satan sure can use that, because his plan hasn't changed. If he could wipe out Israel, he could stop the Messiah from coming. You know, once the Messiah came, if he could wipe out Israel, he could change the plan in the Bible, and the Bible would be invalid. It wouldn't be perfect. He could do a lot of things by just destroying Israel. He could make God a liar by destroying Israel, because God has such a plan for Israel. Satan's plan hasn't changed. He's still using people like this, extremely carnal, brutal people, to wipe out Israel. Verse 10, Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses, the leader, tells his young general Joshua, the Hebrew Yeshua. In the Greek, it's Jesus. And it all means Jehovah is salvation. He says, Yeshua, fight for us. While Moses stands up on the hill with the rod in his hands. Now the lifting of hands, that phrase, lifting of hands, symbolizes prayer. If you remember Paul, he urged Timothy, he said that men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. So as long as Moses reaches out to God on the Mount of Intercession, there's victory below in the battlefield, in the Valley of Interaction. Victory below on the field of battle, right there in the Valley of Interaction. And the lifting of hands, you ever see anybody lift their hands to pray? I think it's a great thing. You're lifting your hands to God and praying. We do it when we worship. We don't often do it when we pray, but I think it's a great thing. And there's victory with this. But the method of attack by Amalek, these people are contemptible. These people are horrible. Spoken of in Deuteronomy 25:17-18. Their method here is talked about. It says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee. You see, they'd sneak around the rear of the group, and they'd attack where the old were, and the sick were, and the young were, and the babies, and the mothers. Today, Israel's enemies still do that kind of thing. And it goes on to say, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. They didn't fear God. They didn't know God. They didn't fear God. They didn't fear the God of the Israelites. Even today, if you go to Israel, you see armed guards guarding classes of school as they go through villages, guarding them, because kids are a target for the enemies of Israel. They prey on the weak. They're weak. So Moses supports the battle behind the scenes, where he's busy in prayer. And the fate of Israel in battle depends on Moses' intercession, because when he prayed, Israel prevailed. And when he stops praying, Amalek prevails. Now this is interesting to me, because this shows us that life or death for Israel depends on the prayers of one man. That's how important one man's prayer is. Moses prayed as we should pray, with passion, believing that life and death, even eternally, depends on prayer. You know, we pray so much that people get saved. It's so important to pray. The church isn't praying. We're not praying as we should. Praying with passion, believing like this, praying fervently. One person fervently praying, as James describes, availeth much. Don't try to reconcile with this knowing that God has a preordained plan. Just pray. God didn't want Moses to concern himself with that. He's supposed to pray like it really matters, because it does. It matters immensely. Look at this. It changes history. Just because we can't figure out how our prayers mesh with God's preordained plan, that doesn't mean we should stop believing that prayer matters. In his early days, Moses thought the only way to win a battle was to fight. Remember that? Remember back in Exodus chapter 2, he killed an Egyptian. I'll take care of this problem, and he killed that guy. Here, Moses lets Joshua fight while he did the more important work, praying for victory. And you might not think that's as important. Well, it is. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So this job of lifting up the battle in prayer, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy at all, and Moses had difficulty continuing. Do you ever think that fighting is the hard work and the praying is the easy work? It's not necessarily true, because real prayer is also hard work. It is. Think of it. Some of the times you really set yourself to pray, you get up in the morning, maybe you're tired, maybe you don't feel good, maybe the phone starts ringing, or the kids get up, or this happens, or that happens, the enemy attacks, you start to drift off, your mind wanders, and a lot of things can happen. Look at trying to get people together to pray. Try to get people together to pray on our Tuesday night meetings here at church, and 5, 6, 7, I think the most people we've ever had was maybe 10 to 12. It's like that at any church. It's the least attended group in the church. And real prayer is hard work. Hey, sometimes prayer is sweet. Sometimes it's easy, but many other times it's hard work. That's why Paul, in Colossians 4:12, described the ministry of a man named Epaphras. Epaphras was a prayer warrior. And he talks about him. He says of Epaphras that he was always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Fervently. Laboring. Laboring means work. It doesn't mean he was sitting in a nice big cushy chair like me or something. It was battle. Fervently laboring for them in prayers. And you know, the enemy can attack you when you're praying. You can run out of time, or a lot of things just start to happen. This is why Paul says in Colossians 4:2, we must continue earnestly, diligently, in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Being vigilant, keeping at it all the time, every day, instant in prayer, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving opens so many doors. We have so much to be thankful for, so much. Are we? Are we really thankful, or are we complainers like these people? We can be complainers with thanksgiving. You know, even thanking God for the trials and the tribulations. Be thankful in all things, the scripture tells us. But here Moses, he needs help. He needed help. Prayer warriors do. Leaders do. Fellow saints do. You know, please pray for me. I pray for you. Please. I remember my pastor grabbing me by the shirt and looking me in the eye, just saying, please pray for me. And he meant it. Please pray for me. I didn't ask him why. I knew the Lord knew why. I just prayed. And I knew he needed it. Please pray for me. He did that more than once. Something's up. He needs prayer. You know what? He needed prayer all the time. We all do. Warriors do. Leaders do. Fellow saints do. And Aaron and Hur, they come alongside Moses and they literally held his hands up in prayer. They help him out by partnering with him in intercession. And look what happens. Their help is successful. His hands are steady till sunset. So even though it was Moses' work to do, It was more than he could do by himself. Moses alone can't win the battle of prayer. He needs other people to come by his side and strengthen him and hold him up and strengthen him in prayer. So Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And really, this is a nice way to say that they hacked him up. They cut him apart. They killed him. They won. They beat him. Battle with swords and spears and all that is not a pretty sight. No war is. So because of the work of prayer, Israel had victory over the Amalekites. And the way I see this, there's no other option than to say, if Moses, Aaron, and Hur didn't do the work in prayer, Israel would have been defeated and history would have been different. Why aren't we praying? Think of how the impact. One person. Why aren't we praying? I know the church isn't praying like it should because I think so many more things would be happening. We need to really pray for our leaders. Look at this election year. Who do you vote for this year? Lesser of two evils, I understand that, but we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for our country. We need to be praying for revival. We need to be praying for our own hearts, our brothers and sisters. Look at all the warfare going on around here. Look at all the people that are hurt and trying to recover. We need to be praying for the brothers and sisters we know right here. Why aren't we praying? Because this amazing passage shows us how important prayer is. Life and death, you guys. The course of history itself can depend on prayer. So this tells me, and I've seen it too, you know, many times God's people go nowhere. They don't get anywhere. His people are defeated today because they don't pray. Or their work isn't supported by prayer. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And we know that he did because we're reading it. And rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Why? Because one day Joshua is going to take over for you, Moses. So I want him around. I want him to hear these things. He goes on, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I'm going to completely wipe him out. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So he's not going to wipe all of them out right away. And again, because of God's strong command to war against Amalek till they're completely destroyed, many see the Amalekites, I do too, as a picture of our flesh. And it is. The flesh constantly battles against the spirit and must be struggled against until it's completely conquered. And you can't discontinue just because you don't think in this life you will conquer it. You won't. Not in this life. But you must battle it. Again, we read Galatians 5:17. Spirit and the flesh are continually battling. Here, verse 15 says, and I like this, and Moses built an altar. Moses is a worshiper. And called its name, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. Even though Moses knows how important his prayer was, he's not foolish enough to think that he did it, that he won the battle, that the rod did it, that Aaron and Hur did it, you know, not at all. He knows who gets the glory. He knows, he doesn't think he did it. He doesn't think he won the battle. So it's an act of real worship. And unless you really worship, you're really a worshiper, you're not going to get anywhere. If you just sit down and really think of what the Lord's done for you, how can you not be a worshiper? Here's an act of worship. He builds an altar and he praises the name of Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Now that word Nissi describes a flag or a banner. And the idea is that God's victorious in battle, and the flag of his victory gets lifted up on high, just like it should. Now, the same word is used for lifted up. It's used of the serpent on the pole in Numbers 21:8. If you remember, Jesus says, I must be lifted up, as that serpent was lifted up. On that pole representing the tree, representing the cross, that serpent representing sin, all the sin of the world was laid upon him. He was lifted up. That serpent on the pole in Numbers 21:8 represents Jesus Christ on the cross, lifted up. And it's in some other important passages too. One is Psalm 60, verse 4. There it says, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed or lifted up because of the truth. Now later on again Israel disobeys. This time it's the command to keep on fighting against Amalek in the days of Saul. This is the primary act of disobedience that really cost Saul the throne. In 1 Samuel 28:18, it says, because thou obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek, Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. So God, you guys remember this, God removed Saul as king, and Israel was defeated by Amalek, and Saul and his sons were killed. But from this point, let's get back to Jesus. Let's think of Jesus. Think of Jesus as his flesh was destroyed on that cross once for all. Once for all. He was smitten that you and I may win this battle against the flesh. In the Spirit. It's the only way. You're born again. He gives you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You can have the Holy Spirit come upon you too. But you can't win this battle against the flesh without the Spirit. That's the only way. If he didn't redeem us, we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not under the law of sin and death now either, being born again. Galatians 5:18 says, but if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And we know, we've seen this in Romans how many times so far, the law can't cleanse you. The old sacrificial system won't remove your sin either. The book of Hebrews talks about that so much. As a matter of fact, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. You know, the Lord himself had to take on a human body, being fully God, being fully man, remaining a man forever, but he had to become a man that he could die, that he could be the perfect sacrifice for sin. It had to take a perfect sacrifice. All the other sacrifices didn't meet the requirement of God. So he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou had no pleasure. Those previous sacrifices, all those animals and everything, they just covered the sin. And in the book of Hebrews we're told it never took care of the conscience. It never took care of the conscience. Think about that. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. This whole book is written. Jesus Christ, the living word. It's his word. He is the word. In the volume of the book it's written of me. Why don't we read it? To do thy will, O God, I came to do this. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Smitten, stricken for us, once for all. Turn to Numbers 20, please. We're going to turn there. Numbers 20. We're still during the Exodus. Israel, the children of Israel, still led by Moses. It's been now 37 years since Israel's first scouting mission into the Promised Land, and it's 40 years since the Exodus from Egypt at this point. 40 years since the Exodus from Egypt. So here we fly ahead, and you know, we're going to find out things haven't changed that much. You think they would have learned a lot in that time. And think of yourselves. What have we learned? And how long have you been saved? How much have you learned? How much have you grown? Have you really learned? Think of that a lot. Here's 40 years since the Exodus from Egypt, where we're going to pick this up. Verse 1 says, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died. She died there and was buried there. Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Sounds like where we started. Here they're doing it again. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Oh, we should have died back then. Yeah, right. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? They're still singing the desert blues. And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's no place of seed. There aren't any figs or any vines or any pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. Here they go again. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces. They go to pray. They pray. They've prayed how many times before? I said before, we're going to know Moses because he's going to have the flattest nose in heaven from falling on his face. And here they are on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. That's all you got to do, Moses. Just speak right before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. Notice that? Speak to the rock before the people, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses, take the rod, gather the assembly together, just like how many times before, and speak unto the rock. Now, why are they supposed to just speak to the rock this time? Well, because many years before, as we saw in Exodus 17, the rock was smitten and water came forth. The rock, though, is to be smitten only once. Our rock was smitten once. And Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. Peter's no rock. No one else is a rock. You look at rock in Scripture, every reference refers to the Lord, not any man. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. He's a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Don't question him. Just do it. Now Moses here, and you could kind of sympathize with Moses, but you can't sympathize with disobedience. But think of it. Moses finally loses it here. He finally loses his temper. He doesn't obey. He can't take it anymore. You know, the meekest man on earth finally loses his temper. We're going to see Sunday. We're going to start off in 1 Corinthians 10. If you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall. Moses being the meekest man on earth, probably no one ever thought he would lose his temper, least of all him. He finally can't take it anymore, and he does lose it. If you guys remember Hebrews 10:9, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here, verse 9. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, look at this. He loses it. Hear now, ye rebels. Now, this is misrepresenting God. The people are going to get the impression that God is mad. God isn't mad. Moses is calling him names. He calls him rebels. Now look what he does. He's going to touch some of the glory. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Whoa. Here's this man who's so on course for so long, and now he's making a couple of mistakes here. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now look at this. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Two times. You're supposed to just speak to it. And the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and so did their beasts also. Lots of water. Abundant water. Now some teach that Moses' mistake was smiting the rock twice. He actually shouldn't have smitten it at all. It had already been smitten once. And as I've said, the rock is a type of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4 once again says, They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We know Jesus suffered once for sins. Never the second time. He died once. God was teaching this to them in a type, and Moses should have protected and guarded the type by obeying God. God told him clearly that he was to speak to the rock. That's all. Easy. That's what we're to do. Speak to the rock too. That was all he needed to do. But Moses failed to obey God. And the importance of this act of disobedience was that the rock pictures Jesus Christ. The water came out abundantly. And I like this because the error of Moses didn't keep the water from coming out. How gracious God is. You know, the leader made a mistake. Lots of leaders make mistakes. God doesn't hold it against everybody. You know, I like this. He didn't keep the water from coming out. That's a gracious God. That's grace. They still get the water, even though their leader messes up. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah. It's bitter. Because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now we're going to break for a few minutes. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man or a woman examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let's do that now. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Once. You know, we do this once. Not every time we do this does he die again. When I was a kid, I was told that you do this, you could do this every day, and every time you do this, he dies again, right there on the altar. Immolation. He doesn't die. He died once. To celebrate communion does not re-kill or whatever Jesus Christ. He did this once. He said, he broke the bread and he said, take and eat, this is my body which was broken for you. And he says, this do in remembrance of me. Because we forget. We don't think about this all the time, do we? We forget about this for large portions of each day. He's saying, don't forget me. Don't forget what I did for you. Don't forget that I was stricken, that you wouldn't have to be. Don't forget, just speak to the rock. Just speak to me. I love you. Let's partake. Verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Whether you do it on Thursday, whether you do it on Sunday, whether you do it every Sunday, whether you do it every day, whenever, wherever you celebrate communion here, you do it at home, which is awesome. You do it at a Bible study. Just remember my blood shed for you. I was destroyed for you. I was made sin for you. I was bruised for you. I had the sin of the world laid upon me. My blood shed once, when I was smitten for you. Let's partake. Verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And don't forget that. You know, it's also a remembrance. Don't forget that I'm coming back either. Keep doing this till I come back. That's a way of saying, remember that I am coming back. Don't just forget what I've done. Don't forget that I'm coming back either. I'm not forsaking you. I'm coming back. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, this is not to be taken lightly. How can you? And I don't think anybody here is, but how can you take this lightly when you really think of what he's done for us? When it really hits you, becoming a man, stepping down like that, being crucified, such a humble life, simple beginnings, living the life of a man, going through everything that we could possibly go through, being killed by his own creation for their sins. So this is not to be taken lightly, and I don't know how you can. But again, verse 28 says, let a man or a woman or a child examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You know, when I was younger, the church I was in, I was told you couldn't come to communion unless you got clean first. You had to confess all your sins before you could come to communion. No, this is where you need to be. You need to be at the communion table. The Lord's table is the actual place for the person who's struggling with sin, the one who's wrestling temptation, the one who's caught up in carnality, because that's where we can speak to the rock and really remember what he's done. Just need to speak to him and remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, you come to the table to remember and be cleaned, and Lord, search my heart. You don't have to go and confess first and get worthy to come to the table. You're not worthy to come to the table anyway. You need to speak to the rock. Tell the rock, Lord, I desperately need you in my life. I thirst for you. I need that living water. I eat of your body, which was stricken for me once, and I drink of your blood that was shed for me once, and I know that I'm forgiven. Do you know that you're forgiven? Sit down and think of that. I'm forgiven. I remember a day when I thought I just had so much sin upon me. What am I going to do about this? How am I going to get right? I need to do something about this. Well, I cried out to Jesus Christ. I got saved. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, not in my works, not in anything I could do, what he had already done for me. I received him as my Savior. I said, be my Lord. Be my Savior and my Lord. Take control. Build a throne in my heart. Rule me from the throne. And again, the flesh battles the spirit. But he put his spirit in me, and I have the ability to do all of that. But I know that I'm forgiven. Speak to the rock. Thank you, Lord. I celebrate what you've done for us. Jesus, we love you. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We do. We're so grateful for what you've done for us, Lord. Bless this day for us, Lord. Bless this night for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we could celebrate this. Thank you, Lord, that you did this for us. Thank you, Lord, that the Creator did this for his creation. Lord, that you loved us enough to give us free choice. But that free choice, it's meant to choose you, to love you and to choose you, to choose your way, to choose your life, to choose you as our Savior, to choose you as our Lord, choose you as our King, because you've redeemed us. But Lord, that freedom to make free choice, which is a love option that you've given us, you love us so much, you gave us free choice, it also enables us to choose wrongly, and we do that often. Father, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. Help us to make good choices. Lord, thank you for loving us that much. Bless us tonight, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we sang earlier, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to go out into that world that thirsts for you, even though they don't know what that thirst is from or for. I pray that we could share what it is. We could tell them why they're thirsty and what they're thirsting for. And Father, again, we're just so grateful. Bless us this night, Lord. Bless us on our way home. Father, we thank you. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray.